Well, we just sang our beautiful truths, and we need to better understand that we are sick with sin. If you don't acknowledge that, you won't receive the healing of Christ. We are weak, and if you don't acknowledge that, you won't know the strength of your Creator and Savior. And so may the Lord help us more deeply understand what we just sang. That really struck me. Well, as we gather here this Lord's Day, we are remembering our Savior's death at the cross. Every Lord's Day, we seek to do this through the preaching of the gospel and the centrality of the cross. But we do this in a unique way the first Sunday a month through the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup that he has given to us as symbols of his body on the cross, his blood shed for us at the cross. And so as we gather to sit under God's word and to remember Jesus' death, I wanted to bring a sermon that would also help us understand something of what we've been learning these previous Sundays through Pastor Bud's preaching, the preaching through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Something that Pastor Bud's been emphasizing through the scriptures is that the book of Acts records this kind of strange time where the early church, primarily Jews, those of Israel, were understanding and coming to grips with the reality of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Different than the old covenant, which many of these early Christians were aware of, the Old Testament. Now there was a message meant to be spread, aggressively spread to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, the whole world. And the acceptance of different nations into the people of God. This was no small thing. We don't feel this quite the same living in 2024 Canada. I look at the sea of people here and I see different ethnic backgrounds, different cultures all around me. Especially living in Canada, we are accustomed to this. We are a very multicultural nation. But it wasn't always like this for the church. And so I want us to better consider this from a teaching in the book of Ephesians. What is described in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul explicitly teaches in his letters. And so I want us to turn to Ephesians 2. And we're going to read from verses 11 to 13. And here we're going to see what difference Jesus has made for non-Jews to know God, to be accepted by God through the cross. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray you would show us your wisdom, your power, and the hope that you give through Christ to all who believe as we consider what you have written through your servant Paul in this text. And many of us who were once far off, but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, we would rejoice in that nearness. We would understand it better so that our love for you would be greater, warmer, more faithful to you. And we would take this message to the nations who are still without hope and without God. Through Christ you have now called all who are afar and off to come near. Help us to spread this message and to be equipped in the doing of it through our time of worship together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you pay attention to the bulletin that goes out on the Friday, you would have noticed I was intending to go all the way up to verse 22. That's right to the end of this chapter. And as I studied this, I was a bit overwhelmed with the content. It is weighty. It is beautiful. Paul furthers what we just read. I mean, how is it in Christ by his blood Gentiles are brought near? I mean, verse 14, he himself is our peace. He's broken down the wall of hostility, fulfilled the law. How near is near? Well, he ends by saying, Jew and Gentile as one new man in the body of Christ are also the temple of God to be indwelt by God in. And that ties into what he said earlier about everything being united in Christ, his body, the church. Just beautiful words that I could not handle for a 50-minute sermon on the Lord's Supper. And so I wanted to bring it back to simply the opening verses, 11 to 13. But there was a second reason I thought we should dwell here a little bit. This commandment in verse 11 for Gentiles to remember. It's a command. It's an imperative. Remember. I was struck by this. Because what you see in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, there are virtually no commandments. There's a lot of statements about who God is and what he's done in Christ and the sealing of the Spirit, who we are, who Christians once were. But sandwiched in there is this commandment. Now you go to chapter 4, you get hit with a lot of commandments. Chapters 4 through 6, the commandments everywhere near the end of Ephesians. But here we do have a commandment as well, and specifically to Gentiles. And I was struck by that. And so I kind of parked there and I meditated on this further. As we gather for the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are remembering the Lord's death. This is what he commands us. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do this in remembrance of me. This is what he says. And as we remember the death of Christ, from this text, we ought to remember him by following what Paul tells us to remember. There is a way to remember Christ, specifically as Gentiles, which I'm calling, as far as I know, basically all of you. And you might wonder, why are you calling me that? Well, we'll talk about what a Gentile is. But as far as I know the church, each of you as individual members, we are primarily Gentiles here. And so this is a unique commandment to us, to the Ephesian Gentiles, but then to us today. And so I want us to consider who must remember. There's a who question here. Who is this directed to? But then also what? Secondly, what must be remembered? And third, if you're good at asking questions, you might know where I'm going with this. Why? Why must this thing be remembered? So who, what, why? We won't do the when and the how, and you know that's kind of loaded in there. But simple enough outline. Who, what, why on this commandment to remember? Who is to remember? Well, he says, verse 11, you Gentiles in the flesh. Not just Gentiles in general, but Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, he uses that pronoun you. You, Gentiles, in the flesh. Now, this is speaking of their background, their bloodline in their flesh. This is speaking of the non-Jews in the church of Ephesus. This word for Gentile It's the Greek word ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity from. And this is the same word that's used for the nations. If you read other scripture and it talks about the nations, in the Greek, it's likely using this word, same word we use for Gentile. If you go through the Old Testament, the term nations is describing every other person except Israel. Every other people group, from as far as west is to the east, everyone else except the Israelites. And this kind of term gets carried on into the New Testament. So these are not Jews, but these are Gentiles. And he goes on to describe them in another way. Look at that in verse 11. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So he's saying something else about their bodies. They're not just Gentiles in their flesh, but as Gentiles, they do not have the mark of circumcision. They're uncircumcised. They're referred to as the uncircumcised by those who are circumcised. So it's the same distinction again. Non-Jew and Jew. The mark of circumcision is primarily a sign that was given by God to Abraham and then to Israel as a physical sign of his covenant with them. It wasn't for health benefits or whatever is thought about cleanliness or health benefits. That's not why he gave it to them. He gave it to them as a sign of his covenant to Abraham and his children after him. And it was something that made a distinction between the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Israel, that bloodline, that genealogy, and everyone else in the world. That physical mark in the body signified a lot. And so why does Paul bring that up, though? He could have just said, you Gentiles in the flesh, but he said, you're also called the uncircumcised. Well, if you've been paying attention to Pastor Bud's preaching in the book of Acts, what was the big controversy? Should the Gentiles be circumcised, right? This is what Acts 15 was about, ultimately. It shows up all over through the book of Acts. And so Paul here, he's making a little jab at that controversy. He's saying, yeah, there are still some who are going to refer to you as those without the circumcision. And in fact, he goes further. He says, this is a sign made in the flesh by hands. Look at that in verse 11. It's something that man makes with a scalpel onto the body. It's made by hands. Now, he's going really specific here. What's up with that, right? Well, I can't do justice to what he's talking about in the bigger picture here for time's sake. But that phrase, being made in the flesh by hands, go up to verse 10. The verse just before verse 11, obviously, but look up. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Okay, you wouldn't really catch this through our English translation, but the word, the Greek word workmanship and verse 10 and the word made in verse 11, it's the same root word. So Paul's doing a little wordplay here. Man uses a scalpel on the body to mark circumcision, but the believer in Christ, you are God's workmanship. And there's a contrast going on there. Now you keep reading chapter 2, he starts to talk about this new man, Jew and Gentile together that God himself makes. And for time's sake, we can't develop that further. But this is why he's commenting on this. It fits in this bigger argument he's going to go into. And I would encourage you on your own time, keep reading Ephesians 2 and see that new man emphasis. But for our purpose here, circumcision given to Abraham, his children as a sign of the covenant, those who don't have it are then outside the covenant. This is how the Old Testament was structured. Circumcision was that sign, you are one of God's people. It was one of the key signs of being in covenant relationship with God, knowing the steadfast love, the chesed of God. It was a big deal. And that's why through the book of Acts, it keeps coming up. It was a big deal. And so Paul is going to actually continue showing how this was a big deal, because he's going to tell us what the Gentile believers are to remember. That's the second point here, and it starts in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That lack of circumcision was a symbol of lacking all these other things. Under the old covenant, this was true. And notice how Paul says of the Gentiles, at one time, at that time. So he's making a distinction now. Previously, formerly, this was true. This is the condition of the nations, the non-Jews, those outside Israel. And it's a bleak condition. Remember, you were separated from Christ. Remember, you were alienated from Israel, the commonwealth, the citizenship of God's people. Remember, you were a stranger to his promises, his covenants. Remember, you had no hope. And remember, you were without God in this world. That's a bleak condition. And so not only was there a separation between Jew and Gentile on the promises of God, the covenants, not only was there a separation between the life of God's people, the citizenship in Israel, and not only were those things, but God himself separated from Christ, without God in this world, without hope. This is what the Gentile believers were to remember. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you will see this.
Formerly,
promises made to specific people, which then get transferred to specific sons, Abraham to Isaac, not to Ishmael, not to the Arabians after him, and then from Isaac to Jacob. Not to Esau, not to the Edomites after him, but to the tribes of Israel. There's a genealogical connection to these covenants. And then as the tribes of Israel, the actual offspring of Jacob, you have a covenant made at Sinai. Some Egyptians tagged along, and some Canaanites tricked their way into the fold, and some Gentiles kind of hung out around. But ultimately, these covenants are made to Israel. I'll give you an example of where it's really explicit. I mean, Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20, this is what the psalmist says. He declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And then the psalm finishes by saying, praise the Lord. Now, you can maybe interpret that to say, aha, we Jews are better than all of you because of this. And sadly, some Jews did interpret it like that. But there was a kind of wonder to this that the psalmist is calling the Israelites to praise. No other God came down on a mountain and spoke to the people in fire and cloud. No other God delivered a people out of slavery as he promised hundreds of years before to their ancestor and brought them into a new land and helped them to take this land that was promised. These are special things. No other people groups could say our gods actually did this in history. We have the record of it. We have scriptures that testify, genealogies that go back to this, promises that we hold on to. Israel was blessed with the light of God's word to understand their history in this way. In fact, they went all the way back to the beginning of human history, and they knew what God promised all the human race, that there would come a son who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. That all this evil in this world, the Jews got to understand its true origin from the garden and Adam and Eve falling in the garden. But they also got to understand the hope. It won't always be like this. There is coming a man, one born of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. He's going to come from Abraham. He's going to come from Judah. He's going to come from David. Our king, God made a promise to this king. There's a son of David who's going to come. So no other nation had a relationship with the true God like this, let alone their own false gods. No other nation had this hope in a king, hope in a Messiah. But Israel did. But now, what Paul's saying is Gentiles, non-Jews, do also. Notice this. Verse 13. The past is past, but now. Notice in verse 13 there. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These far nations, the coastlands who waited for God's law, the time has come for them to be brought near. How? In Christ. And through what means? By His blood. Salvation in Jesus. Unity in Him. In this long-awaited King. This son of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. This unity in Christ brings not only Jews, but non-Jews together, and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, are thus sharing in the covenant blessings promised to Israel. The blood of Jesus is the instrument, His death that takes away the sin of the world, His blood that is shed to cleanse all the despicable nations and their vile practices, all the guilt of you and I and what our ancestors had done. By the death of Christ, Him paying for our sins at the cross, His blood sprinkles clean the dwelling of God, that we can now be brought near to Him. This is the centrality of the cross. Jesus alone does this. And so this is the other side of the coin for Gentiles to remember. Remember you were far off. That's the commandment. Remember where you were. But then remember you are now near in Christ by His blood. And so why does Paul emphasize this? Why remember? Why Gentiles are specifically to remember this? Well, Paul has a larger focus here that we have to appreciate. We're jumping into 2:11, but this is part of a longer thread. And to appreciate the command here, we need to appreciate Paul's bigger point. Back up in chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul starts to explain to the Ephesians what he prays for them for. If you ever want to know, how should I pray as a Christian? I mean, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, the Lord teaches us there. But Paul explains what he's praying about in a number of his letters. Great place to say, what should I pray for my church for? Pray right there. And he says this, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, for what purpose? Notice this here. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And he's going to go on and describe this power, the resurrection power, the power of God that unites everything in Christ, including nations who are far off and who seemed hopeless, worshiping trees and guzzling blood and doing things that I would be ashamed to even mention in front of these little ones. Bringing such people in Christ, together in Christ, this kind of power. So the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance along with all of God's people, along with the saints, and this immeasurable great power. He wants the Ephesians to know this more. And so how does he start to encourage this? Well, the rest of chapter 1, he describes what I just mentioned, how Christ is the center of God's plan. But then in chapter 2, he goes back into the darkness. Yes, this is what God has done in Christ. In chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and that is the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He looks at what every person is before they become a Christian, Jew and Gentile, born in sin, as Brother Elias appealed to the children, hearts filled with unthankfulness and anger. You don't have to teach children how to be unthankful and angry. It's in us already. This is our natural state. And so Paul looks back saying, you had no hope because you were dead. You needed God's power because you were dead. You needed to be brought to life. You had no riches. I mean, you were dead. You were following the empty things of this world. What you thought were riches were the things of death. We're more familiar with the beginning of chapter 2. I would dare say most of you would. If I said, where's the scripture that says you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Many of you would be able to say, oh, Ephesians 2. Yes, that's the state of sinners. Yes. But he doesn't stop there. Paul's not only looking back in that general way about all sinners, but this is where verse 11 comes in. He puts a spotlight on the Gentiles, the non-Jews. You remember something of your past too. And notice it's similar language. I mean, he's talking about being separated from Christ and alienated and a stranger and having no hope and without God. He's using very similar strong language. But it's specified for the nations, for the Gentiles. He's even using the same pattern. At one time, this was your state. But just as in chapter 2, verse 4, that beautiful statement, but God, who is rich in mercy. Here, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus. So what Paul's doing is he's bringing out these reasons for the Ephesian Christians to understand, wow, I was without hope, I've been called, and now I have hope. Chapter 1, verse 18. I had no real riches, I had no inheritance. What was I going to inherit? Judgment and fire and justice against me? Now I have this rich inheritance with all these others who've been saved by mercy. Jew and Gentile. I was without power. I was weak and helpless and dead. You can't get much less with power than dead. And I needed resurrection. I needed this immeasurable great power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead has done a work in my soul and will one day do it in my body also. So this fits with Paul's previous exhortation, his prayer for the Ephesians to get this, for the Gentile Ephesians to get this. And so we are to remember what God has done for us through Jesus so that we can experience more of this hope of our calling, more of this contentment and joy in the riches of Christ, more of this experience and enablement of his power in our lives. It gets very practical for us. We must recall to mind the work of Christ for us and stop thinking of the ways of those who do not know God, the ways of this world. So there are temptations that we face against this new way of thinking regarding our hope, trials and sorrows, our own sin, doubts within us. We can be very discouraged by these things, and we can lose hope. That expectancy for good, expectancy with what God has promised, that starts to dwindle under the weight of all these kinds of difficulties within us and without us. And so you can be tempted as a Christian to say, well, I feel separated from Christ. I feel like I'm not near to Christ. And yet what does God's word say? By his blood, you have been brought near. And his word is greater than those feelings. His promises of hope are greater than your doubts and your sins. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've put your hope in him, he alone you recognize as my Savior. You have a nearness to him that you can always rest in. What about riches? Knowing the riches of the saints and the inheritance for the believer. These kinds of riches can be choked out by the lesser things of this world. Our eyes can be fixed on ambitions and pursuits that are temporary. And what God calls us to know is his riches, the kind of joy and satisfaction that he promises to have in heaven to come, but that we can enjoy more and more here and now as the eyes of our hearts are opened up to this truth. And Jesus makes a distinction between what the Gentiles seek after and how a Christian ought to relate to the things of this world. Matthew chapter 6. Some of you are familiar with this, but Jesus is teaching on how to live in a righteous way. And what does he say there? Do not be anxious over what you will eat, over what you will drink, over what you will wear. The Gentiles seek after these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you are a Christian, doesn't matter what ethnic background you have, you are now called to live as a citizen in God's kingdom. That shows up different. The way you look at your plans for your life ought to be different than the nations of this world who do not know God. If you've been saved out of that, what you call true riches ought to be different than what the world is calling riches. What you do with your possessions, what you do with your money, how you handle all of those things when it seems to be lacking or you're concerned about the future and your possessions, these earthly things, there ought to be a difference with how a Gentile, a non-believer, and a Gentile now believing in Christ handle these things. Jesus makes that distinction in Matthew 6. to know that God has brought us near to learn His ways, to not just go with the natural way, to go with what we've been taught by the unbelieving world. This is part of our privilege as Gentiles now in Christ. And we ought to make full advantage of that privilege. But to know God's power as well. This is what Paul also prayed for the Ephesians. 1:19, to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. The Gentiles, what do they do with power? Well, Mark 10, Jesus warns his people. The Gentiles domineer and lord their authority over one another. But it will not be so among you. But the greatest of you is the one who is a servant and the slave of all. And I mean, who does he point to as the greatest example? To himself. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is our master. We've been brought near by that life that's been ransomed for us. We are now following him and must learn his ways. And so if we seek after power like the Gentiles, if we depend on ourselves, we deny the power of God in our lives. God will resist us because he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. A new way of thinking. We're getting power and holding on to power, using fear, manipulating others. That's the way of the world. But it should not be the way of Christians. And this is also part of the joy we have in knowing Christ now. As Gentiles in the flesh, but now fellow members of God's covenant. And so the world wants you to think in these ways, in these wrong ways. But you are in Christ. You are brought near by his blood. You are no longer groping in the dark. You no longer have to go to chapters and pick up self-help books and try to figure out the way of this world. Or TED Talks and all kinds of things that the world is offering. You have Christ. You have wisdom from him that you now get to enjoy, which our former ancestors did not have. They looked at trees and they knew there was a God, and then they fall down and they worship the tree. That's the light they had. It was not enough to break their sinful thinking. But we now have it. In Christ, through his word, by his blood, we have been called. And we ought to embrace that more and more in our lives. There are billions in this world who are still in that darkness. We as the church have a mission to reach them. God has made this the plan for the times of the Gentiles, and we are to go out to reach every nation with the gospel. This is special. Now you might think, there were Gentiles in the Old Testament who did get to seem to know God and start to learn his ways. Maybe you think of Rahab, you think of Ruth, you know, Rahab of Jericho, which was in Canaan. Ruth of Moab, modern day Jordan. You think of Naaman, the Syrian, who went back after understanding the God of Israel was the true God. It was different. Those are exceptions. Tell Rahab, go to your people and tell them this message. What would she look around to see? A bunch of dead bodies under the rubble of Jericho. That was not the program. What about Ruth? Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Her sister-in-law did that. Orpah did that, not Ruth. It was not the program. What about Naaman? Go back to Syria. Well, my master's still going to be worshiping his idol, and God be gracious to me as I have to let him lean on me while he does that. There was no expectation of all the Syrians, the Arameans, all the Canaanites, all the Moabites to come and now worship God together with Israel. That was not the program. It is today. The people of Israel, the people in the West Bank, the people in Jordan, the people in Syria, the people in all of Asia and South America and everywhere, we are called to bring this message to them. They are without hope. They are without God in this world. They are still strangers to the ways of God. And what are we doing about that? We ought to have a great burden for this message of salvation to reach them. And you ought to present yourself as one who has received such grace to want to now give it to others, to be at God's disposal for this. And so, we must remember Jesus' death and all its implications, what he has done for us in bringing us near by his blood. And we ought to respond with thankfulness, with worship, and with a willingness to go and tell others this message. We put away the Gentiles' way of thinking, not to get a Jewish way of thinking, but to get a new man way of thinking, a Christ-like way of thinking. And we go and we live before this dying world in a different kind of way. We go and we point them to hope, to peace embodied, to Jesus Christ. The UN is not going to do this. America is not going to do this. NATO is not going to do this. They don't have the power. They don't have the riches. They don't have the calling which leads to hope. We do. The church does. And we need to act like it. We need to go forward like that. So as we remember our Lord's death, let us remember what he's done for us, where we came from, where we are today, what he's called us to. And let's respond with trust in him and zeal for others to know him also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope we have in Christ, for the riches that we share in him, for the power that we can know in our lives. Oh, Father, we can feel at times without hope. We can be discontent with what you give us and eye earthly riches over what you have for us in Christ. And we can feel drained and without power at times. But I pray, just as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I pray for us that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, so that we would know more of our hope as Christians, our riches as Christians, our power as Christians, and we would see it all comes because you, Lord Jesus, have brought us near by your blood. And you would strengthen us to be godly ambassadors of your coming kingdom. There are countless people without you in this world. They are facing all kinds of difficulties. There are people in this community who are like blind people, just as we all once were. And they don't have the direction in life that your word offers. And they are hurting, and they are on their way to meet you and be judged. Oh, Father, do give us that burden to reach them with this message of hope, with this invitation to the riches of Christ. We pray, O God, that we would do this to those who are near to ourselves here. And we pray for this whole world. It is still under the bondage of the fall. We see this all the time. There are wars and famines and divisions, hatred. O God, only you can bring the kind of peace this world needs. Lord Jesus, we pray you would come soon and establish your peace through your kingdom on this earth. But we pray that as you tarry and we are still called to do this mission, we pray that we would be good ambassadors of this kind of peace that you have given to us and taught us. And we would reach the nations as a church, that you would give us love for the missionaries who are sent out, who are on the front lines. And all of us who are back here would be holding the rope with our prayers, with our finances, with our interests, our awareness. As I pray, there are many people dying. We pray, O God, we would not be sleepy. We would not be drunk with this world, but we would be awake. We would live like followers of Christ, like Christians. You would give us a renewed sense of that, O God, because you are worthy. Lord Jesus, you shed your blood for us. You gave your life to bring us near. All we have given you has been our unthankfulness and our dishonor. O God, we pray that we would respond by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to you. You would burden us to serve you, and we would do it out of love for you and out of love for souls who are precious in your sight. O Father, as we would enjoy this supper, we pray that we would remember your love for us through Christ. And if there be anyone here who has been living for themselves up to this point, they don't know you. They don't know your power. They don't know the riches of Christ. They don't have real hope. If they were to be asked, do you know you have eternal life? Do you know you are on your way to heaven? Are you sure? Deep down, they don't know. Oh, Father, help them know and help them come to you, Lord Jesus, that they would confess their sins and receive your forgiveness. And they would do it through you alone. For you alone are our peace. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.